Tonight we get to talk about the prayers of confession. Let me begin by reading just a brief Psalm of David, Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Let us pray. Lord, I pray that you will be with us as we consider these prayers of confession, that we would learn what it means to come before you, and that not only that we would think about our own sin and need for forgiveness, but we would actually be drawn to think about what a great God you are. And so with all that in mind, we pray for your presence with us. May your Holy Spirit be our teacher. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There is a problem these days with prayers of confession. One of the things, in addition to coming up with mascots for our seminaries, another thing that I did was sort of do a scan of church bulletins from the Northeast 8 to 10 years ago, just to discover what was happening with prayers of confession in Presbyterian and Congregational churches. These are all in the Reformed tradition, and that was really important. I discovered prayers like this. Okay, and I guarantee you this will never show up in an NPC bulletin, but here's a prayer of confession. Too often we forget that to nurture and love ourselves and those closest to us is to love and nurture you, God, and what you have blessed us with. Take away the pessimist within us, God, and replace it with a voice that says, I'm going to try this and it just might work, so that we can use the talents that you have given us. Take away our stressed and cluttered minds, God, and replace it with a will to put our busy lives in your hands. That's a good thing. Take away our fear and self-conscious thoughts and replace it with words that defend the innocence. Lord, help us to pray for ourselves so that we can help show the world your goodness and grace. And basically, that's not a prayer of confession, is it? It's a prayer for assistance to become... We noticed that there was a theme in all of these, and it was the old army slogan, become all you can be, that it was asking God to help them fulfill their human potential. Now, that was 8 to 10 years ago, so I thought in preparation for tonight, I would go back and see, well, what's happened to prayers of confession since then? They seem to have all but disappeared. It's not a fun part of the service. They have all but disappeared, and in a lot of the cases, it is actually very intentional. It's not a fun part of the service, because those who are trying to do seeker-friendly services of whatever kind, of whatever style, leave out the prayer of confession because they think if we talk to people about their sin, then they won't come back. But the fact of the matter is, I think you know in your own heart, and you know people who in their own hearts know that something is drastically wrong, and they need to know that there's an answer for it. I'll never forget my junior high youth group down at Fort Monroe, Virginia. You know what they think of middle school kids when they put our junior high room was shared the wall with Jefferson Davis's cell at down there at the old fort. But we were down there, and we had written out a year-long curriculum, and we got to the part where we were talking about the nature of sin. And that's always a hard talk with the kids, but we talked about it and spent a good 30 minutes talking about sin. So I thought that there would be sort of a subdued group that night. I couldn't wait to get to the next night so that we could talk about the Savior. But I didn't need to get that far. Because this girl came up to me, she had tears in her eyes, and she said, Junior, hearing that I'm a sinner, that's the best news I've heard my whole life. She said, I thought there was something wrong with me that couldn't be fixed. Think of Romans 7, where Paul says, what I want to do, I can't, and what I want to refrain from doing, I can't help but doing. You get caught up in that, and that's where she was caught up. And to know that it had a name and that it had a prescription. To hear that she was a sinner was good news. There was one exception in those churches in the Northeast that I found. And of course, I just did a representative sample of about 20 or 30 churches. But there was a Redeemer Presbyterian Church. Now, this is a PCA church. I love the PCA, except they think I'm a heretic. But other than that, my father was a PCA pastor, and they don't ordain women. So when I told him I was going to seminary, it was an interesting time in our lives and proves that the love and grace of God conquers theology every time. But anyway, in their worship service, compare this confession to their neighbor church. It was in the same state, in Massachusetts, okay? Listen to this. O most great and glorious Lord God, just in your judgments to all obstinate, rebellious sinners, but of infinite mercy to such as truly repent and turn to thee, look down, I beseech thee, with the eyes of mercy upon me as I present myself before thee, acknowledging that I am not worthy to lift up my eyes to the throne of thy glorious majesty. O Lord, my sins are so many and so great that it is owing to thy infinite goodness and mercy that I now have the opportunity of humbling myself before thee and begging for mercy for my soul. And it goes, that was just a third of it. So, very different, but that's very much what the PCA has done, has really preserved the Reformed understanding of a confession of sin. Now, I think there's some impediments in that. Well, we'll get into that later. But we've even had incidents in our own congregation where we see that there are problems with the confession of sin. Many of you may know the story of one Sunday. Craig was out greeting people in the narthex. Somebody came out with a bulletin rolled up and started beating him with the bulletin and said, take that prayer of confession out of the bulletin. I am not a sinner. I am not a sinner. I am not a sinner. She was playing whack-a-mole with him. And quite frankly, that's a reflection of something that people who are deeply involved in ministries of evangelism will tell you. And I just read in a recent journal that the most pressing problem for the church now in proclaiming a gospel of forgiveness of sins is that nobody thinks they're a sinner. Now, I can understand that because when we hear the word sinner, we think, oh my, somebody's telling me I don't have any value, I don't have any worth. But to say that one is a sinner is to state a diagnosis of a condition. And it doesn't have anything to do with your value or your worth before God, because in your sinful state, what did God do? He sent his only son. I mean, that's the thing that helps us understand that to declare that we sin and that we are sinners is not to say that we do not have value as human beings. And one of the ways I try to help people understand this, particularly when I'm trying to describe the Calvinist doctrine of total depravity. How many of you have heard the doctrine of total depravity? That's another thing that gets the whole concept of sin into sort of a wrong category of thinking, is that people start talking about being depraved or being totally depraved and don't realize that when that doctrine was first articulated, Calvin was not saying that every single bit of your being is corrupted and there's nothing of value in you. He was saying, with regard to your salvation, there is nothing you can do that is good enough to warrant your salvation. And here's how I describe this. In order to get out of my first year of seminary, I had to write a 30-page paper on where my thinking was on all the major doctrines of the faith. I got it done, and I thought it was actually pretty good. I loved it. I loved it. And I had worked hard on it. I was just getting ready to print it out to meet the deadline. And I put remember floppy disks? This is how long ago that was. I put my floppy disk in my Macintosh SE30, and this little dialogue box came up and said, file corrupted. All of a sudden I thought, oh, depravity, because I'd written about total depravity in my paper. Okay. To be depraved means to be corrupted in some way. And all of a sudden that gave me a new sense of what corruption was all about. That paper, that file, was my beloved product. I mean, I loved that paper. That paper was essential to me, and it was my creation. And now it said, file corrupt. It should have said, file totally depraved, because there was no way that paper was going to get printed out. So I tell you, often I speak kind of hyperbolically to embellish a story. I'm not doing this in this instance. I literally embraced the computer and wept and called my son. I called my son to save my paper that I had created. I mean, there is a little theological thing there. And he did save it. And so when we talk about the fact that we are sinners, that there is something that is corrupt in our lives, the reason that corruption matters is because we matter to God. And that's why confession of sin is so important. Now, I talked a little bit about the state of prayers of confession in the current mainline church. But let's just get a little quick scan of how corporate prayers of confession in particular have gone throughout the history of the church. We haven't always prayed unison prayers of confession in the church. One of the great scholars of worship in the church, Hugh Olds, I think he's also up at Princeton too, he said, we only started doing unison corporate prayers of confession with the invention of the mimeograph. Think about it. We didn't have bulletins. So how could you do a unison prayer of confession? Isn't that interesting? So how technology has kind of influenced our worship. But what happened is that during the early church, confession of sin was not part of the Sunday worship of the church. That was reserved for prayers of intercession. And then during the weekday services, they had the prayers of confession. It was then in the 6th century under Pope Gregory the Great that a Kyrie eleison was added to the liturgy of the Mass. And then just a little bit later, a confiteor, which is more like a recognizable prayer of confession that we would know of today. But I want to get back to the Kyrie eleison, which means Lord have mercy. Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy. There's also another way that that can be translated. It's Lord, you have given mercy. It's a recognition that God already has given mercy. But what was actually imprinted in the lives of the people was not so much the prayers of confession in the Mass, but the fact that the monks whom they encountered every day got up every morning and prayed Psalm 51. Then that, the use of the penitential psalms, then became a practice for the lay people, that they would learn to pray those prayers of penitence and confession from the psalms. We need to understand that as we move from the high Middle Ages into the Renaissance, that people already, by the 12th and 13th centuries, were collecting libraries. There was a burgeoning middle class, and people were buying books. And most of the books that they bought had to do with religious issues. They were Bibles sometimes, but they were never in their own language until later. And they were done with block printing, so they were somewhat expensive, but not as expensive as they could have been. And they collected books that had to do with spiritual formation. And so a lot of this, it went from monks to the books to the people. And so there came this sense of the need to confess one's sin. And then the Reformation comes along, and although they don't have printed bulletins, they have the Psalter. And so they begin in public worship to pray the prayers of confession that you find in the Psalms. And so they would just use things like Psalm 32 or Psalm 51 or wherever else you go and find those penitential psalms, and they would pray those. And then that just sort of carried on through the Reformation. Matthew Henry in the 18th century wrote a book about the methods of prayer, and he laid out sort of guidelines for how you should pray prayers of confession. And Isaac Watts and all of the folks who wrote hymns also wrote about confession. And then we come down to our day and age, then the mimeograph's invented, we do corporate prayers of confession, and then we do corporate prayers of God loves me, and then we don't do corporate prayers of confession at all, except here. And here's what's fascinating. Calvin said, have you noticed that every time Earl says the word Calvin, he looks at me? And then he goes around telling people, I'm a Calvinist. I'm not a Calvinist. I love John Calvin, but I argue with John Calvin too. So I told Earl we're having a Calvin smackdown. And so anyway, but John Calvin had some really great things to say. And one of the things he said was, confession of sin is essential in the life of worship, because it is in confession that we begin to see the glory and majesty of a God who forgives us, and it leads us right into doxology. So what do we do when we confess our sin and hear assurance of pardon? What do? We jump to our feet and we sing, glory, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, to the Holy Ghost. Because that's the natural response to knowing that your sins are forgiven. You come to forgive, confess your sins because you know there is that kind of God. Then when you're assured of pardon, you say glory to God, because you've just, that faith in that glorious, gracious God has been reaffirmed. So confession, you can't really worship God aright unless you confess your sin. And so that's what our dear brother John Calvin said. Now, we've got, because I'm trying to follow in the tradition of Earl, the words, okay? We've got words of for confession, okay? The words for confession in the Hebrew, it's yada. In the Greek, it's homologeo. Now, yada, this is a very interesting word. And both of these are interesting because they mean to confess, and they mean it in two ways. They mean it to confess. Well, let me go back. I'm jumping the gun on the outline. Yada means to throw up or throw out one's hands. So when yada, when you're confessing your faith in God, you throw up your hands. But then you use a different form of that word, of that verb, and it means to wring your hands. Because yad means hand in Hebrew. And so this means to wring your hands because you're bemoaning your sinfulness. So it's interesting that in the Hebrew, which is a very earthy, material language, that forgiveness has to do with something you do with your body. Or confession does, okay? Now, homologeo, for those of you who know anything about Greek, same word. And what that means is to say the same thing. And in secular usage, it meant basically to agree with a statement, to speak the same language, to admit to a charge, or to make a confession of guilt. And then, in the Socratic dialogues that Plato wrote, he talked about confession and said that actually it's not just agreeing with something to be true, but that in agreeing that something is true, that something is truly wrong, that he said that you then resolve to do something about it. It's not a hypothetical or theoretical exercise to confess something. You have to move from confession to behavioral change in some way. And when I read that, I thought, you know, and he said that we have to make common cause with something. And for us as believers, after we confess our sins before God, the common cause we make is to say, Lord, I want to be someone who honors you. I want to live into your purpose for my life. But then I thought about the first question in the Heidelberg Catechism, which although it is not about confession and forgiveness exactly. It talks about Jesus in that context, and it moves into that area. So the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism is this: what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is that I belong body and soul in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who at the cost of his own blood has fully paid for all my sins and has completely freed me from the dominion of the devil, that he protects me so well. Without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, everything that must fit his purpose for my salvation. Okay, so see what they're saying? In one sense, this is a confession, isn't it? It's a confession of faith in this particular Jesus who does forgive our sins and who rescues us from our sinfulness. And then it concludes by saying, therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Confession of Jesus as Savior and then commitment to a common cause to wholeheartedly live for Jesus. This fits very much with the New Testament understanding of homo legeo, what it means to commit ourselves to something. So, after we have confessed. So what we have in both yada and homo legeo is this: the two senses of the word, that we agree that something is true, we agree with someone else, that we're not just standing out there on a limb by ourselves, and that we agree, number one, that we're sinners. That's one of the things that we confess. The other thing we confess that we agree to is what we believe, the affirmations of faith that we make. And you'll find in the New Testament, particularly and in the history of the church, those confessions of faith, confession of sin, confession of faith. Confession of sin usually comes in response to a question. Who do you say that I am? This Sunday, we're going to receive new members, and we will ask them, who is your Lord and Savior? They will say, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. That will be their homo legeo, confession of faith. And then every Sunday, we ask you, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father. So do you see that we go from confession of sin to confession of faith, and those things actually flow logically, don't they? So you see, our worship really has a biblical foundation for its order. So then, let's focus then on confession of sin, because I think that's what I'm supposed to talk about tonight. That's what I'm going to talk about tonight. So there are words that are used in confession. And basically, when you read the biblical prayers, you will have words that are used to describe the character of God. First of all, Hanan, which means gracious. This is actually how Psalm 51 begins. Be gracious to me, O Lord. Be gracious to me. Another word that is used in confession is hesed, which is steadfast love. These are used in confession of sin. The next one is rahamim, which means compassionate. And then there is in, of course, the Greek, eleison, which means mercy or merciful. Why do we start with these words instead of words about sin? Because in the Bible, prayers of confession always begin with a recognition of who God is. Okay? You come in and some way, some form or another, you declare God's character. And then and only then and because of that, you then name your sin. And just some English words that's used for sin in the scripture are sin, iniquity, transgression, evil. All of those things are used. So in these prayers of confession, then, we declare God's character. That's a fascinating thing, that we come to our prayers of confession, and the first thought we have is of God. Now, in our prayers of confession and worship, that comes, actually, in our call to confession. Because if you think about it, what do we do in our call to confession? What often emerges out of the call to confession? It's a reminder of the kind of God that we're approaching. That we can do this because we have a merciful God. We can do this because we have a God of grace. Because we can do this because God's love for us is steadfast and unshakable and unconditional. And so that's the first thing that happens in a prayer of confession. But it's true in our own personal prayers of confession, just as it is true in our worship. Just our worship is ordered, really, around what could be a prayer of confession. Because it comes straight from Isaiah 6. Remember, Isaiah 6 is that incident where Isaiah goes into the temple, or he has a vision. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And then he describes what that majesty of God was like, that smoke filled the room, incense filled the room, and angels were flying around. And this was the visual nature of his sense of God is just very powerful and overwhelming. And it really speaks to the majesty and the glory of God and the exaltation of God. But after he describes that, if any of you are familiar with that passage, what are the next words out of his mouth? Woe is me. Ungrammatical, but very descriptive. He's undone. He said, I'm done for. That would be how we would say it in today's idiom. I'm done for. How can I stand? So anytime we talk about the majesty of God, and we do that, we come in, our worship starts with the magnificent music, the songs of adoration, songs of praise, prayer of adoration, and then we should have that woe is me moment. That as we realize the greatness of God, we've stripped away all the noise of outside and we've come into truly a sanctuary. And then we encounter God. But the encounter with God is not an encounter with a teddy bear. It is an awesome, terrible thing. I was at a theology seminar at a professional academic meeting. And Rich Mao and Bruce McCormick, Rich Mao of Fuller Seminary, Bruce McCormick of Princeton, were arguing over the ethical implications of infralapsarianism versus supralapsarianism. Actually, the place was packed out. Yes, well, actually, they knew what the words meant, but I'm not so sure if in other words, it was, what difference does it make that did God decide to save us after we fell? That's infralapsarian, after the fall. Or did God decide to save us before the fall? I mean, was that in the plan from the very beginning, supralapsarianism? And how does that affect how we live, whichever of those doctrines? And actually, it was a very exciting argument. It was filled with humor. It was filled with some good thinking. And you all, actually, I know it sounds dull and boring, but you all would have loved it. It was great. It really was. But it was so great, and it was so much fun, and we were talking about a God who saved a rebellious creature, that one of my friends sitting next to me just turned over and said, Junior, do you think any of us ever thinks about the terribleness of God that comes out of His holiness? You know, because sometimes we do get so glib. And so what happens in worship, when we come to that prayer of confession, so we get to recalibrate not only our understanding of ourselves, but we recalibrate our understanding of who God is. That we begin to realize, yes, God is the one who loves us unconditionally, the one who created us, the one who saved us, but He is also that holy God whom we must live to please. It sort of reminds me of the whole description of Aslan in the Narnia Chronicles, where they see this lion and they're drawn to him, but they're also afraid of him. So they ask him, "Are you a safe lion?" And he says, "No, I'm not a safe lion, but I am a good lion." And I think our prayers of confession, beginning with the recognition of who God is, help us to understand God may not always be a safe God, because he's going to take us to places that scare us. But he is always a good God and will always be with us in those scary places. So the first thing we do in our prayers of confession is to declare God's character. If we don't understand to whom we're confessing, we don't know what we should confess or what to expect out of that confession. Then the next thing we need to do is to admit and name our sinfulness. Name it. One of the writers for Saturday Night Live, Whitney Brown, made this comment about naming sins. He said, "You know what? A history book is just a long list of mistakes, complete with names and dates." And he's talking about the specificity of saying that certain things were wrong. There were things that just weren't right. This is really important. And I just, as a pastor and as a friend, want to tell you from my own experience that this is actually essential to your prayers of confession. I was troubled by something that I thought I'd confessed back in my college days. And I would say I was so ashamed of myself. I couldn't bear to name it because I'd lied to somebody. Lying was just the thing I didn't want to do. Integrity was something that was very important to me, which shows that we can't even keep our own standards. We just can't even keep our own standards. And so I couldn't even say, "Lord, forgive me for lying to my friend." I just said, "Lord, forgive me for the thing I did." You know, when I was a little kid, I'd kneel by the side of the bed with my mother and we would pray. And then my mother would say, "Now it's time to confess our sin." And I would scoot down on my knees to the end of the bed and I'd put my hands over my mouth and confess my sins because I didn't want my mom to know, like my mom didn't already know. And I was being the same way with God. You know, "Lord, forgive me for that thing I did." And then I would feel, you know, sort of temporarily forgiven because, well, God forgives me. But I was troubled. Now, I want you to know, I'm a stubborn person. This went on for 7 years. 7 years. And finally, one night, I woke up with this dream. And I'm generally not a dreamer, but I dreamed... Oh, this is way TMI. No, I dreamed that I was like this little lamb. Fluffy little lamb. But I was penned up. And then someone would come along and open up the gate and I'd get out to run in the meadow and play and romp around. But then all of a sudden I'd end up back closed up again. And then someone would come along and open the door and I'd go out and play and then I'd be back in sort of in bondage again. And all of a sudden I said, the Lord was really just breaking through to me. He says, "This is why you're feeling this way. This is how you're feeling. You confess that thing you did. And you feel like you're out in the meadow playing around, but you're really still in prison. Your own little spiritual prison. Because you haven't named what you've done. You haven't come clean." So, I did that. And then, see what I mean about God being good but not safe? Then the next thing was, you have to write your friend and tell them. That's what I was afraid of, and that's what I realized. That's why I didn't want to name the sin, because I didn't want to have to go to the next step, which is to remember what we said about confession? It includes acting on your renewed life and on that forgiveness that's been given. So once I confess, "Dear Lord, forgive me for lying to my friend 7 years ago." He says, "What took you so long?" So then the next thing was, and what's so funny, I was convicted by James where it says you confess your sin one to another. I said, "This isn't going to work unless I confess it to someone." So I had a really, really good friend. We were doing a Bible study together and I called her up and I said, "Donna, I've just got to come over. I've got this spiritual crisis. I've got to come over and you need to be sort of my confessor. I've got to confess this terrible sin. And so we sat down. She brewed the coffee and she said, okay, what is this terrible sin? I said, I lied to a friend 7 years ago, and she started laughing at me. And she said, I thought you were going to tell me something really bad, you know, like maybe you'd had an affair or something like that. And I said, this is really bad. We don't rank these things. This is really bad. And she just embraced me. But it was her embrace that made me realize, yes, God does forgive us and restore us to fellowship. But we do need to name it. So that's the second part of confession. And only then do we get to the part where we request forgiveness and ask God for a new heart. And you know, it's interesting, talking about the words of Scripture, when David says, create in me a clean heart, O God, he uses the same word for create that is used at creation, and it's the word that's reserved just for God. No other word for creation that's ever used is reserved just for God, but bara is used only for what God creates. So this prayer, this request for a new heart, to create in me a clean heart, is the recognition by David that only God can do it. There's no self-improvement program, no kind of rewiring his thinking on his own. Only God can do that, can create that new heart. So that gets us to the understanding that unlike those modern prayers of confession, they're okay as prayers, but they're prayers of assistance. They're not prayers of confession. But they're also, they have a sort of therapeutic cast to them, don't they? And confession is not therapy. And in the first case, it's not even primarily about requesting forgiveness. You get to forgiveness down the line in your prayers of confession. Now, it may be a quick slide down to asking for forgiveness, but those other two parts are there because you have to recognize, first of all, God's holiness, his majesty, his authority, and then agree with him that we have fallen short. If we haven't offended God's majesty, it's just like in our own relationships. If we haven't offended someone, then there's no need for forgiveness. So we have to understand God's holiness and majesty in order to understand the kind of offense that has been there. I was telling some folks earlier tonight that I'm right now a guest teacher over at Vienna Presbyterian Church, doing some lectures on how Calvin saw the world by using his commentaries on Scripture, Calvin's spectacles. And last night we were looking at Habakkuk. John Calvin took the sentence from Habakkuk's second chapter where it says, the just shall live by faith. You know, that's been the watchword of the Reformation and of every major reform in the church. Then he writes 16 pages of commentary on that one verse because he wants to get across this particular idea. And it's something that we have to bring to our acts of confession before the Lord. We have to come with a recognition that and these are Calvin's words. He said, we come naked and empty-handed before God. We are unable to contribute in any way to our own salvation, our own reconciliation, our own forgiveness. The only way we can understand that about ourselves is to see ourselves up against the mirror of God's holiness. So confession is primarily this call for reconciliation between the Creator and the creature, that God will bring us together. So that's the nature of prayers of confession. That's their content. Isn't it interesting that Earl just talked about Psalm 51 on Sunday, didn't he? He talked about that within the context of David and Bathsheba and that great, great sin of David's. I would encourage you to read that against the backdrop of any of our sin, but particularly when you're reading biblical history, to read it against the backdrop of the golden calf incident. The really key element of that prayer is, well, let's just look at it, okay? Psalm 51. It begins with Hanan, the form of Hanan on me, O God. So it's a request, but embedded in the request is that recognition of who God is. Only a merciful God can give mercy. So David is recognizing that God is merciful. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. That's Hesed. According to your great compassion. That's Rahamim. Have you noticed? It almost begins to sound like some of the Islamic attributions of Allah, the compassionate, the merciful. That's exactly what David is doing here. O God, the compassionate, the merciful, the God of unfailing love. Then he goes on. He has three attributes of God. And then he mentions his sin three different ways. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. And then he goes on, against you and you only have I sinned. Now it's really important, because when you read that in the context of David's sin, and you read that in the context of our own sin, you say to yourself, wait a minute. I didn't just sin against God. I sinned against the person I lied to. But Earl was right in saying that a better translation of this is, ultimately, my sin is against you. Because, quite frankly, the sin is against others, and others are victims and objects of our sin. But that sin comes about primarily because we've dishonored God in some way in our life. We've moved away from God, and we've gone our own way. And so, ultimately, our sin is a sin against God. And then he goes on to say, cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquity. He really is asking God to just stop looking on his sin and to see him, which is precisely what God does in Jesus Christ. When God looks at us, he sees us through the purity and the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. And then he comes, create in me a pure or a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Steadfast. He wants to be steadfast in terms of his relationship with the Lord, that he would not be wavering in his honoring of God, his commitment to God, that he would be steadfast. And again, that, remember what we said in the beginning. This is what the Catholics call, we confess our sin with a firm purpose of amendment. That we don't just theoretically say, I'm a sinner, I did this, thanks for the forgiveness, now let's just go on. There's a firm purpose of amendment. So he says, I want to be steadfast in that. I don't want to be subject to the temptations of my own desires. Then he goes on to talk about how he wants the joy of his salvation restored so that he can teach others that this joy is available to them. So Psalm 51 is really the exemplar psalm for our prayers of confession. I think we would do well to perhaps model the monastic example. But one of the things that I would like for us to hear as we come to the end of our time together is what happens to us in the life of the community, not just us personally, that we have this new heart, that we have this restored relationship with God, that we have what my 13-year-old middle school student said, we have access to the best news in the world, to know that what's wrong with us is something that God can deal with. You know, this summer I decided I needed to sort of take charge of my health. So I got a new doctor, and I was going in for all these baseline tests. I had a couple of issues that I wanted to talk with her about. So as we were sitting there chatting, I said, well, you know, I think it could be this, and I think it might be this, and I think, you know, I was wondering about this. And she put her hand on my arm, and she said, Junior, that's my job. That's my job. So often, here's the thing about our prayers of confession. Our prayers of confession save us from so much anxiety and useless, vain work, where we try to make ourselves good, where we try to solve our own problems. And like my doctor said, God says to us, hey, that's my job. That's my job. And then when we pray in community, we hear the word of the Lord and we mourn our own sinfulness, there is something that happens. And we find that in the book of Nehemiah. Remember, the exiles had come back from Babylon and they were very aware of their sin. Their sin is what took them into exile. And now they're coming back and Ezra wants to read the book of the law to them so they understand what the identity of the people consists in. The law is a good thing because it helps you know who you are. And so they're all gathered. I love this. People in Washington love this. They are all gathered at the Watergate. So they are gathered at the Watergate in solemn assembly. And it says, then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, see, they're all gathered for worship, this day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law, because they were realizing their own sinfulness. And the priests and the governor say, don't weep. He said, Nehemiah said, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. That this is the outcome of prayers of confession, that we no longer weep, but we go live our lives in celebration of what good things God has given us to nourish us in our lives. We are nourished by all the gifts of God. We understand them to be the gifts of God. But then we also give those gifts to others. So our prayers of confession not only set us back up straight, they equip us to serve and to be the witnesses to the grace of God that God intended us to be. And then to have this assurance that I love this. This is the end result of our prayers of confession, that the joy of the Lord is your strength. Okay, thank you all. Next week, prayers of intercession. It is not how to get what you want from God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a gracious God, that you are a God of steadfast, unwavering love, that you are a compassionate God. And we thank you that even though you are holy beyond all of our imagining, that we can come into your presence knowing that we will not be consumed, but rather we will be recreated and we will be revivified and we will be filled with joy to be the people you have called us to be in a world that is desperately seeking truth and joy and purpose. May we be people who point folks to the source of that truth, that joy, and that purpose. And may our prayers of confession, in many ways, Lord, just equip us for the living of our lives and for the glory of your name. We pray all of this in your name. Amen.